This morning, we are going to be in Acts chapter 1, continuing our series in the book of Acts. So please turn with me on paper or online to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. You can also find that in the Bibles in the seats that are provided for you. If you don't have a copy of the Bible at home, please take one. We would love for you to have that and have access to the Word of God. Today we are looking at the ascension of Jesus, which serves sort of as a second introduction to the book of Acts. We are we're going to see the final command that Jesus gave to his disciples before his ascension, and the mission of the church moving forward, both through the rest of Acts as well as through all of human history through today. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Hear now Acts chapter 1, which is God's word and is eternally true. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Our Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we hear your word, that we would be changed, and that each of us in this room leave different than when we entered it. Help us in our unbelief this morning, both the unbelief of those who already know you and the unbelief of those who have yet to come and know you. It's in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Adios, Señor. These were the last words of the Indiana Jones character Satipo, which I believe is how you pronounce it, in Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark. The film begins with him and Indiana Jones in pursuit of the golden idol, but when they find it, when Indiana Jones grabs the idol, all of the traps that were set to in the temple to kill anybody that would try and steal the idol start to go off. And so as they're trying to escape, his friend deceives Indiana Jones. His friend deceives him and takes the idol away with him. But as he tries to run off away from Indiana Jones, as he tries to run off and leave Indiana Jones behind, Indiana Jones, who really is his only guarantee to get out of that place, he eventually dies, and Indiana Jones finds him shortly after with the idol at his feet. Now, why would I choose that grim scene from Indiana Jones to illustrate our time in this passage in Acts? Because the disciples in this scene in Acts 1 are a lot like Indiana Jones' friend, and so are we. The problem that we will encounter in this text is that we want things that are earthly, and we want those things for ourselves. But the big idea of the text is that we must go where God sends us because Jesus is his ascended king. We see that we must go where God sends us when we look at the four movements that we see in this passage: the movement on, the movement out, the movement up, and the movement down. And so first we'll look at the movement on. This passage begins with the disciples coming together before the risen Jesus and asking him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The word for restore is only used in one other place in Luke's writings, and that is in his gospel when he writes of Jesus restoring the hand of the man with the withered, the man with the withered hand in Luke chapter 6. But it's also a word that is used to describe a change to an earlier good state or condition, a reestablishment. The disciples had seen Jesus come. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. And after his crucifixion, they had now been with him and taught by him following his resurrection. So this must be it, right? This must be the end of the road. This must be the last turn on the last lap before they cross the finish line. They are expecting the end. But although there is one layer to this question that makes sense, it is this question that exposes the hearts of the disciples. Jesus has come and has accomplished what he had set out to accomplish. So for our people Israel, will the kingdom be restored? Here are the disciples before the resurrected Son of God, and their primary concern is earthly power. One of my favorite theologians describes this question that they give as having more errors in it than words. We have longed for the Romans to be overthrown. We have longed for our earthly kingdom to be given back to us. So now, Jesus, that you have died on our behalf, have defeated Satan, sin, and death, have resurrected, now must be the time that you're going to give us our kingdom back, right? This would be like Harrison Ford walking into the room and running up to him and saying, "Hey, Harrison Ford, you're really rich. Can I please have $1,000? So it would be absurd to go to someone like him and instead of maybe talking to him about his great roles like that of Indiana Jones or Han Solo, we're just focused on getting something out of him. But to a much larger degree, here the disciples have been before, experienced, and walked with the resurrected Son of God. They have him before them, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, I know that you just died, and I know that you were just raised on our behalf so that we would be freed from our sin, but can we have that earthly power? Can we have that earthly power now that we can enjoy for the next 20, 30 years while we're still alive?" It would be like you or I going before the risen Jesus and asking him, "Hey, can I have my mortgage paid off now? Can I get into the school that I want to get into now? Can my political candidate win now?" So you'd be foolish to ask such a question. The question that they ask him here exposes what is in their hearts. It exposes what it is that they're truly after. When we ask things of Jesus in this way, it shows that we're not really after Jesus. We're just after the things that we think that he should give to us. So Jesus responds. In verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus responds by reorienting their hearts around what the present mission actually was and is. The present mission is not to try and to determine the time. No, as Jesus already said in Luke's gospel, only the Father knows that. The mission that Jesus is laying out for his disciples does not have to do with finding out when. Rather, the mission has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. See, throughout the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit active by resting on people for a time at certain points, like David when he was anointed as king, or Joshua when he was called to lead after Moses' death. But here, the promise that Jesus gives is that the Spirit will come upon the disciples, but that they will receive him. And that when they receive him, they will receive power, which is the Greek word dynamis, which is the word that we get dynamite from. Just like last week's passage, we get the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father knows the hour, and the Father has sent the Son, and now in his ascending, the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. You see, Jesus is not promising some esoteric spiritual force. Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Lord and giver of life that we will recite together with the Nicene Creed. He would later fill them and would give them power for the mission at hand. But the power here was not an earthly power like that that the disciples wanted. The power that the Holy Spirit would give the disciples would not be a power that would give them political rule in Jerusalem. It would not be a power that would result in their own personal exaltation. It would not be a power that would result in their triumph over their neighbors as they so desired. Rather, the power of the Holy Spirit would do this. He would send them as witnesses of Jesus to Jerusalem, in all Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that leads us to our second movement, the movement outward. As Jesus tells the disciples that they will be his witnesses, we see the locations that he gives to them as being symbolic of exactly who it was they were going to be going to and be witnesses to, which is a word, witnesses, is a word that means to testify about Jesus and about his kingdom. He's sending them out as witnesses. First, Jesus begins with Jerusalem. The Jews were primarily located in Jerusalem. But notice that Jesus doesn't say the Jews in Jerusalem, nor does he say your people in Jerusalem. He just says Jerusalem. You know who else is in Jerusalem? The Romans. Then Jesus says, in all Judea. See, the lens of the camera zooms out further to Judea, which was the region that Jerusalem was located within. And sure, there were Jews in other parts of Judea as well, but there were a ton of Gentiles too. And so Jesus says, all Judea. Then the camera moves north to Samaria. The disciples and the Jews in Jerusalem hated those in Samaria. If you want context for that, read John chapter 4. They viewed the Samaritans as a sort of half-breed people. They were people who, years prior, during the exile, intermarried with the Samaritan people. But even despite that, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses there too, and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses to people you have not heard of or even know exist. You will be my witnesses to people to the very ends of the earth, people like those at Valley Springs Presbyterian Church in Roseville, California. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them, not so they themselves would gain or personally benefit, but so that those at the ends of the earth would benefit. One commentator describes this shift for the disciples as a shift from kingship to being tasked as a servant. The role for the disciples was being moved from that of greed and of self-serving earthly power to that of sacrificial love and service. But it wasn't merely service for the sake of service. It was service for the sake of God, empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It was service that involved them even going to people whom they had many biases against and bringing the good news of God's kingdom to them. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the church described as heralds of the gospel, as those in this day whose responsibility was to proclaim the good news of a victorious army to its people back home. Here the heralds would be the disciples, going not only to their friends and family with the good news, but those whom they had a hard time wanting to hear the good news alongside them. Jesus died for the sins of the disciples, so they would be brought near to God. So it was now the disciples' mission to go and to lay themselves down for the sake of others so that they would know this Jesus who died for them and would be brought near to God as well. See, but we not only see that we must go where God sends us when we see this movement outward, but we also see that we must go where God sends us when we see his movement up. See, maybe you're here and you're not really buying this, but here's what I really hope, and here's the part that I really hope that you lean into and hear what Scripture has to say. In verses 9 and 10, we see the ascension of Jesus. As Jesus completes giving what is his last command to his disciples, he is lifted up, and a cloud took him out of the disciples, leaving them standing perplexed there, looking upward. Now, this is an interesting part of the passage. Why is this important after all? Later, when we see different New Testament authors like Peter and Paul and the author of Hebrews writing about Christ, they often pair the events of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension together. But why? Why is it that we must know of his ascension? It seems like this particular detail maybe shouldn't be grouped with his death and resurrection. After all, Jesus' death and resurrection secures definitive things for those who know him by faith. But what does the ascension do? Further, we see clear prophecies of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection throughout the Old Testament, but the ascension is a little bit less clear. It seems to be a much greater surprise here to the disciples than everything that had come before this. And so if this passage and others that describe his ascension just vanished from our Bibles, are we really missing much? Well, here's why Luke includes this detail. Jesus ascended to show us that he is not just a king, but Jesus ascended because he wanted to show us that he is the king. Or in other words, Jesus ascended because Jesus is God. God is king, as he is so often described throughout the Scriptures. So then Jesus' ascension shows us that he is king over all things, that he indeed is God. Last week we saw that Jesus, after his resurrection, he'd spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. And here in his ascension, we see that his kingdom is his kingdom. That kingdom belongs to Christ. As the disciples asked for an earthly kingdom and were awaiting Jesus to restore them to their earthly power, we see in Christ's ascension that Jesus' kingdom is no earthly kingdom at all. And that's good news for us. His kingdom is altogether different and altogether greater, and we see this in a couple of different ways here. One, Jesus' kingdom is one that is untouched by the world in the ways that earthly kingdoms are. Say Jesus does set up shop in the temple. Say he does overthrow Rome. Say he does restore power to the political state of Israel that they had longed for him to do. Well, now he occupies an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that is susceptible to invasion, to destruction, and to decay, just like every earthly kingdom inevitably is. But Jesus' kingdom is not susceptible to these things. His kingdom cannot be invaded. His kingdom cannot be overthrown. And his kingdom does not have an expiration date on it, as all earthly kingdoms do. The second thing that we see here is that we also see that his kingdom is different, and that if Jesus sets up shop in the temple and establishes earthly political rule, that the disciples had longed for him to do so, and that would also mean that his kingdom has edges to it. In the famous scene at the beginning of The Lion King, Mufasa is telling his son Simba about how their kingdom covers all where the light touches, but that there is a region that's untouched by the light, and that that is not a part of their kingdom. But for Christ, in his ascension, we see that his kingdom has no edges to it. And a kingdom that has no edges to it is a kingdom that covers everything and everywhere. And because Jesus ascended, because he is God, and because that means he is king over all things, it is with this in mind that he sends us out to the ends of the earth to proclaim his kingdom that has no edges, and his kingdom that is perfectly eternal and can never experience ruin or decay. That is great news, brothers and sisters. He sent out his disciples, and he sends us out to proclaim this eternal, undying kingdom as we await for his return. And that leads us to the final movement in this passage, which is the movement down. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples understandably were standing there looking up into heaven, likely just floored by what had just happened. But as this happened, two men, who were likely two angels, appear to them and simply ask this one question: "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." At first, the disciples were preoccupied with political earthly power, but now they're overly concerned with the heavenly Jesus. And what do I mean by that? Well, commentator John Stott described this scene and said that at the one hand, they make the error of fantasizing a utopia on earth. But on the other hand, they make the error of merely only dreaming of heavenly bliss. But both of these are grave mistakes. Every other lens in which people view the world makes one of these two errors. It is either way too earthly and neglects the heavenly, or it is way too heavenly and neglects the earthly. But the mission for the disciples was not to build an earthly utopia. It was not to ignore the physical world and only dwell on spiritual matters. Rather, their mission was to go into the physical world and to proclaim a heavenly kingdom. Their mission was to go into the physical world to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the kingdom of the one who had ascended into heaven, and who one day soon would bring his kingdom fully and finally into the physical world, bringing with him judgment for those who have rejected him and salvation for those who know him as king. See, it's not only the ascension of Jesus that empowers his people to proclaim his kingdom to the ends of the earth, but it is also his future return that empowers his people to do this. When a king is coming, you start to care more about little things. If a king is planning to visit you in your home, you would start to notice the stains on the carpet, the dust on the ceiling fan, the temperature of the house. Your mind would be consumed with every little detail that your mind would never pay attention to if it was just people that you knew really well or friends and family that were coming over to your house. So the angels look at the disciples and they simply say to them, "You heard him. Go." He doesn't give us the day or the hour of his return. That is not to be our concern. That's sufficient to be held by God. But he does give us an assurance of his return. He does say that he will come back, and he will bring his heavenly kingdom fully and finally down onto the earth, and will not bring the earth to this post-nostalgic type era. He would entirely come and make it new, doing away with all sin and all evil, and doing away with it forever. See, it is through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that has brought sinners to God and into his kingdom. And it is this same Jesus who calls us into the world to be his witnesses and to testify of his glory and grace, leading others to know him alongside us. See, his grace in the gospel, which is the power of God, the dynamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes, his grace empowers the mission that he sends the church on. The risen King has come. The risen King will come. And so he calls his people not to die attempting to clutch on earthly things that we want for ourselves, but to live for him and for the sake of others, that they too would know him and his glorious kingdom. That is the mission that Jesus has sent us on, and that is the mission that you will see happening throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you so graciously have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and that your Son so willingly took on the pain and humiliation of the cross so that we would be welcomed into your kingdom and have you as our King, a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that will have no end. Help us to turn to you by faith this morning, both those of us that already know you and those of us who do not yet know you, that we would experience your kingdom today and look forward to this future day when you would come back and bring it fully and finally. It is the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.